We are going to read the Bible together now. Our first reading will be from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful Lord, faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. Our second reading is from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. They said, "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last.
Well, good morning. My name's Conan, pastor here today. Always. Yeah, great introduction that. Wasn't the praise night really good last night? I just want to echo what Jez said. It was so good getting along there. Talking to the band after, it was really helpful. They're just saying we could hear people singing. Such an encouragement to them. It was also really good just James seeing it, organising it. I love the theme of light in the Bible reading. Hope you picked that up as we heard God speak to us as we opened up the Bible. But also, it was great. We prayed, and these young ones were praying in front of us all. That's gutsy, yeah? If you were 10, would you be praying in front? If I get your 10-year-old, would you come up and pray in front of us all? Just shows the making of 20-year-old deep disciples. We want to grow kids, and great for parents to be doing what you're doing with your children, and combining with what we do with Kids Church as well. I was saying a song, I went, "Oh, those words are so good. My heart's so encouraged. Oh, that next song. Oh, the words are really good in that one as well." And every single song was like, it was just such a good night. Just to echo what Jez said. Come along to the next one, yeah, when we do have it. A while ago, when I was at uni, we had this conference. It was a week, a five-day conference, and it was on God's sovereignty, him being king. And it blew my mind. I'd only been a Christian 9 months or something like that, and it just boom. And it started to help me to start seeing the hugeness of God and his power and the true sense of the word, his awesomeness. And I realized what my picture of God was way too tiny, too small. But I remember going back from that five-day conference, going home and feeling paralyzed. Not physically, but spiritually. the thought started going around my head, if God is completely sovereign, if he's completely in control, does that mean he's in control of people becoming Christians? And if that's so, why should I bother telling people about Jesus? It was difficult. It was really stressful. I hunted everywhere to try and find out some answers. I even tried phoning the speaker of a conference to try and get him to answer me. But then another thought came to my mind as I was thinking about God being in control. If we are in control of us becoming Christians, does that mean that God is not in control of everything? And that people are outside of God's control? How would you answer that? In fact, the teaching of God being sovereign, as we've been looking at, this is a fifth talk in the series, being sovereign, being in control, and human responsibility is so foundational in so many areas of our lives, and it has massive, far-reaching consequences. So we're going to hear about one of the consequences, particularly today, and also a whole bunch next week, including on parenting. This affects your parenting. If you have parents, or a grandparent. So let me pray that we'd hear what God says. Father, we thank you so much for being a God who is sovereign. We praise you for it. We thank you for the joy of being able to praise you. And when we do, it fills our soul. It is joyable and good, as we experienced last night, as we experienced this morning. But Father, as we wrestle with big, deep topics of thinking how you are in control, yet we make choice. And how does that work in salvation? And Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand this well and deeply, and we pray that you'll help us to keep seeing what you say, not what we think. Father, if we're here and we actually don't know you, you'll help us to have an understanding of what you see us as like and what you need to do for us, so that we can have a relationship with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so what about our salvation? As we're thinking about our salvation, how does God being in control affect us making and having real choice? Remember, we've seen these two things. They're two things that are compatible. We use this word compatibilism. Just like a husband and wife, you see a husband and wife who get on well, we say, oh, they're compatible. Compatibilism means two things that work together, that go together. And we've been seeing that God is in control, and that's compatible with us making real choice. We've seen that again and again and again. Well, how about that, compatibilism in our salvation? To try and help us to work this out, to work out how things like this work in our salvation, we first need to see what we as people are like, according to what God says, not really just what we feel. And he says a word that we may feel like, oh, he says we're depraved. Our natural state as humans without Jesus is depravity. Now, depravity just means that we, me included in this, without Jesus, are immoral, are corrupt, we're wicked, we're not righteous in his sight, the holy God. It does not mean, hear this, it does not mean that we never love or are never kind or as bad as we could be. It doesn't mean that. But it means in our natural state before a holy God, we live for ourselves and every part of us is rebellious. We're stained with corruption. It's not that we're worthless, but that we're unworthy. And God is so clear on this. Look, in these three verses I'm going to put up, he says it eight times. Romans 3 says, there is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God, all turned away, they together become worthless, there is no one who does good, not even one. There's another one in there somewhere. That's very clear, isn't it? We've got to understand what God says of us, not what society or we feel about ourselves. We have rejected God, we've lived for ourselves, and so therefore, God says, kind of almost feels offensive, but we are spiritually dead. Look at this in Ephesians 2. It says, as for you, You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the king of the air. In our natural state without Jesus, we follow the world's ways, the culture, the philosophy, the viewpoints, the worldview, and Satan's ways, which is away from God. We are not. Without Jesus, no person, hear this, no person without Jesus is alive to God, is in good relationship with God. Bible saying, God is saying we're spiritually dead. Now, this does not mean that we never do any good. People who don't believe in God sometimes do things that are kind to others. It does mean that we're dead in our relationship with God. And dead people can't do anything. If you're sick, you can sometimes help yourself or help someone else to some extent. Even if you've got man flu, we can still do something, can't we? You know, we can groan, maybe change a channel on the TV, maybe even get a tissue for ourselves. You could seek out a doctor, couldn't you? You could take medication. You have the choice to rest. But when you're dead, you can't do anything for yourself. God says, very clear, doesn't he? God says, not me, God says that we are not good in a relationship with him by ourselves, and we have rebelled against him, and our relationship with him is broken. It's dead. Everybody. That means you, if you don't know Jesus. That means me, before I knew Jesus. Did you hear that? Because that affects everything that continues on from here. And if we water down this teaching, and it's tempting to do, isn't it? Because it's unpopular. I mean, you may be hearing this and feeling a bit, this feels uncomfortable. This feels maybe even a bit harsh. You're saying I'm dead in my relationship with God? But God does say it. You see, as the Bible goes up. And if we think people are not spiritually dead, if we think we're able to help ourselves in our relationship with God, if we think we'll contribute to our salvation even just 1%, then we're giving people false hope. We will believe, like many Aussies believe, that if I stand before God, I think God will be okay with me because I'm a decent person. I'm reasonably good. I don't hurt anybody that badly. And I'll probably go to heaven, maybe, hopefully. But God says very, very, very clearly, we are dead. And so for our salvation, for that relationship to be fixed, for our salvation to work, God, it's God's sovereign work. He's in control. He's in control of all of it. Now, to show how much God's work it is to save us, the fact is that God's salvation starts when? Before the beginning of time. That's a reasonably while ago. Ephesians 4, verse 1 says this, "For he," that is God, "chose us in him," in Jesus, "before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will." So he chose us. Before he spoke the world into being, he predestined us. So he's choosing and predestining people. He chose us to be followers of Jesus before the first star sparkled in the universe or your father's eye. Before you had done any good or bad, before we had made any decisions, he decided I'd save you. So if he chose us then salvation doesn't depend on how good you are. You hadn't done anything. God predestined us, which it says very clearly. Predestines means he sets us apart before the beginning of time, before the world existed, before Adam and Eve had even created. You see in other passages in Romans 8 and Deuteronomy 7. And so God's chosen us, because those who are dead in our sin. So it shows that God is in control of our salvation, because these dead people can't do anything. And so to be saved, we need God's Spirit. God's Spirit needs to work in us to enable you and me to understand the gospel and to draw us to Jesus, in the Bible's language, the Spirit enables us to be born again. See, part of the thing is like Jeremy was sharing with his friend, part of the thing the Spirit does, he works in us to kind of go, oh, Conan, you're actually not that good in God's eyes. And to recognize that I'm sinful and I'm not right with God. Which at this moment in time, Jeremy's friend is not seeing. I remember reading the Bible with the guys I first did MTS a long time ago. And it was this guy, Duncan, said to me, as we were reading the Bible, said, it was like a light bulb came on. He went, I understand what I'm actually like before God. That's a Spirit working in his eyes, in his heart. If you're not seeing that you're sinful, you're sitting here and you've come along to church, which we love. If you're seeing, actually, I don't think I'm that bad. If you don't see your sinfulness and your brokenness before God, your deadness before God, pray to him and ask him, please help me to see you, God, see myself, God, as you see me. Plead with him to help you to see what you actually are before him. The Spirit then allows us to repent, that is, turn away from ourselves and turn to Jesus and trust in Jesus. He's the one who works in us. So we turn away from living for ourselves or idols or other things. And he allows us to submit and to trust in Jesus. He takes what Jesus did 2,000 years ago and dying on a cross to take away our sin and applies it to our hearts. Without the Spirit's help, we would not be saved. Without the Spirit's help, you cannot be saved. Without God showing us that salvation is all of his work. Even in John 1:13, he says that children, God's children, not everybody's God's children, only those who are saved by him. God's children are born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but how? Born of God. That born of God phrase, you know, people my kind of generation, it's been damaged by kind of American TV evangelists who used to use, you got to be born again. And they pilfered people for money. It just got marred. But it's a biblical word, biblical concept. It means God gives us new birth. And what does that show? Because God is giving us new birth. He's the one who's in control of that birth. Because when you're given birth to, when you were born, when you were conceived, you had no control over that. You weren't the one deciding who the sperm and the egg was going to come together. You weren't the one, you know, sitting in the womb thinking, okay, Mum, I'm coming out now. Here we go. You had no control. It's the same with spiritual birth. God is the one who's in control. And he, first and foremost, is the one who allows us to be born again. Another way God emphasizes his sovereignty in salvation is by the idea, the word grace. Grace simply means, this is a jargon word, grace just simply means an undeserved gift. Someone gives you a gift, you don't deserve it, that's grace. In fact, even our faith in God is given by God. Do you hear that? Even our faith in God is given by God. You would not be able to trust God unless he enabled you to put your trust in him, because why? What have we just said? You were dead. I was dead. Dead people can't do anything. So unless God allows you to put your trust in him, you wouldn't trust in him. Ephesians 2:8 says this, for it is by grace, this undeserved gift, you've been saved through faith. Remember, faith just means trust. Through faith. And this is not from yourself, the whole salvation, including the faith. It is a gift of God. Notice that? And it's not by works, so that no one can boast. If you trust in Jesus, you've been able to put your trust in Jesus because God has allowed you to put your trust in him. If any part of our salvation wasn't from God, we'd be able to kind of boast about it. You know, look, I have faith, you don't. Or aren't I clever? I've been able to understand the gospel. Or aren't I special? I've worked out to have faith. But salvation is all from God. He is sovereign of it, and it's a gift he gives us. His gift of giving Jesus who died and rose, his gift of being able to put our trust in him. And without God, no one would come to Jesus. Without God's Spirit working in us. Jesus says this in John 6, 40, 44. He says, no one can come to me, that's Jesus, notice, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. If you trust in Jesus, it's because God's Spirit has drawn you to himself. We wouldn't choose God by ourselves. We're dead. We're not just sick. We're dead. And God gives us Spirit to open our eyes, allow us to be born again, to have our trust in him. So it's showing, isn't it? I hope you're getting the message. God is sovereignty. He's completely in control over our election, over our repentance, turning back to him, over our trust, over our salvation, all of it. And yet, we do make a real choice. Oh, head's starting to hurt. Mark's gospel opens up, and the first words that Mark records is Jesus speaking and says, look, the time has come. Been waiting. The time has come. Jesus says in Mark 1:15, time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent, turn around, and believe the good news. Jesus says, look, I'm the king. I've come. Repent, turn around, and come to me. Believe me. Trust in me. And Jesus is not playing around with those words. He's not joking. He doesn't say, he's not treating us like puppets. But commands each one of us very clearly, make a choice. Because that's what he's doing, isn't he? If he's saying repent and believe, you've got to make it a choice. You've got to decide, yep, I'm going to turn to Jesus and trust in Jesus, or I'm not. And if the command couldn't be followed, then he wouldn't give it to us. We really do believe. We really do confess. And your experience, my experience, is like this, isn't it? I mean, if you've been saved, did you make a decision? Didn't get your mind. Did you make a decision? Did you decide to trust in Jesus and submit to him? Yes. You may have even weighed the facts. You may have found out more. You may have done a course like our life series. But you did make a decision. And if you are following Jesus, you're continuing each day to trust in Jesus. Yes? That's your experience, yes? That's what's happening. And if we don't respond to Jesus rightly, we don't submit to him, we don't trust in him, we will be held accountable for that decision because we're not puppets. Because a real command with a real choice and a real response means we'll be really responsible for our choice. As John 3:36 says, whoever trusts in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son, if this is you, if you reject Jesus, what does it say? We will not see life. What will happen? God's wrath will remain on you. It's very clear. There's only two ways, aren't there? And there's no fence. You can't be halfway between. Reject Jesus, ignore Jesus, just living our life. And God says we're under his anger. Or we accept him and we have eternal life. Very clear. So again, we're seeing this compatibilism, aren't we? This two things are compatible, like a husband and wife, we're seeing these two things together. And so when we're thinking about this compatibilism, we can see this come together in our salvation. In that God is absolutely sovereign. He chooses, gives us his Spirit, he enables us to repent and believe. That's what it's saying. But that never minimizes human responsibility. That's why we're under God's wrath if we ignore him. And what's compatible with this? The reality that humans are morally responsible beings. We accept or reject the gospel. That's up to us. However, our or their choices never make God completely dependent on them. And you can see that even in one verse happening. In John 6, verse 37, it says this. Jesus is talking. All that the Father gives me will come to me. That's God in control, isn't it? And whoever comes to me, that's our response, our choice, I will never drive away. On the one hand, God's elect, his chosen, are viewed as a gift the Father gives to the Son. And on the other hand, the ones who are coming to Jesus and won't be driven away. And you know what we've got to be careful to do? Not him. What are we going to be careful to do? Don't be like Jim. What we've got to be careful to do is not let one side cancel out the other side. Do not say that God is sovereign, so we don't have any real choice. Don't say that. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what God is saying. Don't say that. Don't say we have complete and utter free will, so God is not sovereign. We saw that last week. Cancelling out one problem is the problem with this movie, Bruce Almighty. Lots of laugh. I have laughed very, very hard in this movie when I first saw it. Absolutely hysterical in one scene. But not great theology. Now, you don't go to Hollywood for your theology. Just a tip there. But it does reflect, this film does reflect what the people believe. That God is in control of everything people believe, but he can't control this one thing. Jim Carrey in this movie has all of God's power, but there's one thing he can't do. See if you can pick it. I'm in control. Ha, lots of like God. Maybe not.
Wait! How do you feel now?
Have you completely lost your mind? What, are you drunk?
Yeah, I'm drunk. Drunk with power. Love me. Love me. Love me. Love me!
I did.
So Bruce, he has all the control of God, the power of God in that, but he can do everything except one thing. He can't affect another person's will. He can't make his girlfriend love him. And what this movie does is downplays God's sovereignty, God's control. It's what we talked about last week with the idea of free will. The movie elevates free will, human choice, that it's diminished God's sovereignty. And therefore, God is not in control of people. But in doing so, it portrays God not as the Bible portrays, as God tells us what he's like. God says in the Bible, it tells us actually what he is like. He is sovereign over all things, including people, including salvation. And it's only those God choose to believe will believe. Now again, as we're trying to piece this together, we do come to this idea of mystery. We do, as we talked about, we hit the brick wall. When thinking about compatibilism, there is a bit of a mystery of how do these two statements exactly work that we'll not understand completely, as we've said many, many times. That if it depends on God's sovereign choice, you know, you may think, why does God choose some people and not others? I mean, Jesus partly deals with this in the parable that we had read out to us of the hired workers that we had, where you've got the employer. And the employer says, I can be as generous to whoever I want. The employer agrees to give this hired hand, who started at the beginning of the day, says, I'm going to hire you, I'll give you one denarius. Another hired hand comes to start working later in the day, and at the end of the day, the employer gives both of them one denarius. And the hired hand who works from the beginning of the day complains and says, it's not fair, I got the same as the one who worked less. But what is the employer who's meant to be like God? He says, I can be generous with whoever I want. He says in Matthew, the passage we had read out, but he, the employer, answered one of them, friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who I have hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? God can do whatever he wants. He can be generous to some people and not as generous to others. And so we've got to start here. Just keep on remembering, as we come to thinking about this, got to start remembering not one of us in the world deserves forgiveness. That's the starting point. We have rebelled. We have made that choice. And the fact that God would save any person is utter pure grace and generosity. He doesn't have to save any of us. Churches could be empty. But he could be generous with whoever he wants. It's kind of a bit like an adoption clinic. Now, this example doesn't work perfectly. But you imagine this couple. They go along to an adoption clinic and there's 50 kids who are there. And they decide to choose one. And as a result of choosing one, the parent, the mum and dad leave with the child. They don't get abused for not choosing everybody. But they're rather praised and thanked for their generosity of choosing anyone. See the difference of how we think about it? It's up to God to choose any of us. If he chooses us to anyone or not, it's up to him in his kindness. And the Apostle Paul, who's speaking on God's behalf, puts the brick wall even more strongly. He says, look, God is God and you are not. And we should let him be God, even when we don't understand absolutely everything. And he puts in this hypothetical idea. He says something to the effect of, look, if God is sovereign and chooses someone, like Jacob he chooses, but not his brother Esau, why can he blame us? Why can he hold us responsible? And look at what he says and where he goes with it on the screen in Romans 9. For some reason it's not moving, please, Nathan. There we go. Romans 9:14. What then shall we say, choosing one and not other? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I'll raise you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out a same lump of clay, some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? You can imagine a pin dropping at the kind of end of that. God is God and he can do whatever he wishes. Remember, we saw how big God is a few weeks ago. Who can argue with him, the creator of the universe? He is the potter and we are like bits of clay. We can find it kind of offensive because you know what we want? We want God to be like us. We want him, we want to kind of domesticate him and make him act as if he was like us. We want God to do what we want. We want God just to be a bigger version of us. But he is God and can do as he wishes. And while we see him saving some people, we need to remember he's utterly good. Remember who saw that last week? And he's completely holy. And since salvation is all from God, we do nothing. A massive response from hearing what we've heard is we should be utterly, utterly thankful and overflowing with praise for God. Yeah, you look at Romans 9 that we just had read out for, we looked at then, and you see in this part of Romans 9 to 11, Paul is telling of God's sovereignty and his massive plan and how he chooses some people. And where does that lead him to? Does he get all frustrated that God didn't choose everybody? Does he get angry at God for not telling him everything of how it all works? No. God looks at God's generosity of choosing anyone and God's plan throughout history and can't help, but what does he do? He just can't help but praise God. And so he gets to Romans 11 and he goes, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Yeah. Depths, I think of an iceberg and the depths just keeps going. Or a trench at the bottom of the ocean just keeps going, the depth, but it's depths of riches. And what's the riches? It's wisdom of God, how he works everything out and his knowledge of him. And it's like, how unsearchable. You can't get down the crevice in the oceans too deep. You can't understand of God's wisdom and judgments completely and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Makes you think of Job. Gets hammered by God. Where were you, Job? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God is so knowledgeable. He is so wise. His plan is so good. He is so awesome. He is so big. And he's excellent. And he's sovereign. And so all glory to him. Is that you? Is that how you respond? One of the things should mark us, if we do follow Jesus, our thankfulness in life and our praise of God. Too often we can end up being Eeyore Christians. You know Eeyore and Winnie the Pooh? Oh me, oh my, the sky's falling, everything's bad. God's not that great, everything's so difficult. I really question his plan, I don't quite like it. I just, sorry, I think it went into a different, the Eeyore doesn't sound like that, but anyhow. I want him to do what I want him to do. I think he should be different. And he should be different. He should be like me, a donkey. Is that you? Are you more like Paul or more like Eeyore? We should have joy, shouldn't we? And happiness and thankfulness and praise on our lips because of what God... If you're sitting here and you trust in Jesus, do you recognize how awesome that is? What we've seen over the last 5 weeks, is not God wise? Is he not clever? Is he not good? Is he not sovereign? Is he not generous? Is he saving dead sinners, us? Even one of us. If church was here and it was me just talking to an empty place because he'd save me, that would be awesome. In one way, what's the good of you being here? But do you see the point? Even he saves one of us. If we are not praisers, we should repent. Our salvation should lead us to singing like we mean it. But it's not just in the singing. Our salvation should lead us to being people who have joy in our hearts. Yes, we go through sorrow. But there's that deep joy of knowing what he's done for us. Christianity is not just nice. It's amazing that God would save you. Thank you, God. When I think about it, because I've got two brothers and I've got an elder one who's not a Christian, caught up with him at lunch yesterday, and out of all the billions of people in the world now, all the billions of people in the world in the past, all the millions who will be in the future, and he would choose me. I mean, currently it doesn't seem like he's chosen my elder brother, and I think, man, if you didn't follow Jesus, you could be facing hell. And I know that I'll be in heaven. And he chose me. Thank you. Do you feel it? Let me pray. Oh God, the depths of the riches of your wisdom and your knowledge, we praise you. Father, we pray that you'll help us to kneel and bend the knee before you, the God of the universe, the true God of the universe, and praise you for your sovereignty, your rule, your control, your goodness, and that you are God and we are not, And Father, we pray that as we hear that what you say, that it's a reality that we're sinners and we're wicked, we're depraved. And yet you are kind and generous towards us. And Father, we thank you for that. And if we're here, Father, and we don't know you, we pray that you'll help us to see what we're truly like, not in our own eyes, not in our society's eyes, not in our friends' eyes, but in your eyes, Father. Oh, please, Spirit, open our eyes. And Father, we pray that you would help us to turn and to trust in Jesus, the only way. And Father, we thank you that you, if we do follow him, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts that we will be praises and we thank you for saving us. Please help us to live that out, not to be Eeyore Christians, but to be praises. Thank you. Amen.